Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. Great song. Amen. John chapter 4 tonight, if you would. John chapter 4. And then if you would, once you find John 4, if you'd flip over and just grab Isaiah 55, and that'll get you where you need to be here in just a moment. John chapter 4 and Isaiah 55, if you would, please. Talked last week about the Trinity, doing a little doctrine on Sunday nights, and we talked about the Trinity a little bit last week, and tonight we're going to talk about something else in relationship to God. John chapter 4. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, John 4, it's a pretty easy target. Isaiah 55 is the other one we're looking for, John 4 and Isaiah 55. You can put one of those, put a marker in there, one of those ribbons, those hanging downy things, say amen in there. And as one guy said, they're faster than task swapping on a computer. Just grab the ribbon, flip, and you're there. John 4 and Isaiah 55. All right, John 4, this is a well-known passage. This is the passage where Jesus, of course, meets up with this woman, or actually this woman of Samaria has an appointment. She doesn't know it, but she has an appointment with the Lord at this well in Samaria. And in John 24, we're not going to read that whole story because it's not important for our subject. But in John 4, if you would drop down to verse 24, we simply see this one statement by Christ where he says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want you to notice the first part of that verse, God is a spirit. And then flip over, if you would, to Isaiah 55 and verse 9, another well-known passage, Isaiah 55 and verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I want to speak for a few moments tonight, or at least hope to, on this thought, this idea, the great mystery of God's person. God is a spirit. The great mystery of his person. God is a spirit. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight as we go get into his word this evening. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to his word tonight. The great mystery of God's person, the fact that he is a spirit. Over in Isaiah 55, 9, where we read, again, this is a passage that's fairly familiar to us. And in Isaiah 55, 9, it says that the ways of God are so much higher or so far over our heads or our ability to understand that by comparison, trying to understand him would be similar or like unto measuring the height of the heavens above the earth. So in other words, it's impossible for us to grasp, completely understand the person of God and exactly who or what God is. I want you to notice this is the idea of the infinite. Now since the heavens, notice that it's plural, it says above the heavens would of course constitute not only the air around us, but also space. And again, this is this idea of the infinite because the heavens just continue on. They just continue on further and further or farther and farther, whichever one of those words it is, goes further and further away from us. And who can measure it? Who can know the measure? How far are the heavens above the earth? And of course, we don't know the answer to that question. And this is the truth that the ways of God are infinitely above the ability of finite man to grasp or understand. His ways are so far above our ways, it is impossible to grasp the totality of his person and who he is. Now, this means that I frequently don't understand his workings. Listen, I don't understand oftentimes his workings in my own life. I don't always fully comprehend what God's doing or what God is up to. I don't always understand God's workings with man as a whole. I don't really understand what's going on in our country and what God's doing and why God allows things. I don't really understand that or grasp that. I just have to trust sometimes that God's ways are above my ways. Right. That what he's doing is sometimes beyond our understanding. His providence, his working, his leadership, all that he's doing, his hand in history, all of that is above our understanding, far above our understanding. But it also means not only do I not always understand what God's doing in my own life or what God is doing with man as a whole, it also means that I understand little, relatively speaking, of God himself. Right. that I'm incapable of grasping much of the infinite and almighty God. You know, I understand tonight that we know some things about God that we find in the Scripture. I certainly do understand that God is described for us and is given some information that's given to us in the Word of God about who He is. And I understand those things. I certainly believe them. I believe without reservation everything the Bible tells us about God because the Bible says so. But I have little understanding, if any, of how some of those things are possible. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that we're told about who God is and what God is, but I don't understand how God is capable of that and to comprehend the person of God and the ability of God to do what He does and to be what He is, as we're told in the Word of God, is one of those things that so far above our understanding, it would be like trying to measure the heavens above the earth. It'd be an absolute impossibility. And that's part of the point of Isaiah 59. How can the finite think or hope to understand the infinite? Now, we need to remember this, and that is that being true, that God's ways are above our ways and that the person of God is beyond our comprehension in so many ways, our inability to understand the truth of God and the possibility of God, our inability to understand what God can do, doesn't make it impossible. Right. There's a lot in this life that I don't understand how it works, and I don't understand. Oh, come on, there's a lot of things in life I don't understand how it works. I haven't figured out nuclear fission yet. I haven't got that one. Calculus is a little above my pay grade. But beyond that, there's things I don't understand: the working of the human body. I don't understand how the heart keeps pumping throughout a lifetime. I don't understand how the amazing work of God in creation. I don't grasp how God did all that. I don't understand how He scooped up a handful of dirt and breathed life into the nostrils of man and we became a living soul. I don't understand how God did it, but I'm here and we're all here, and so I know it's possible. And so just because we can't comprehend God's ability to be or to do all that the Bible tells us that He does and is, doesn't mean it's not true. It's the arrogance of man to think that God must not be, or God must not be what the Bible says that He is, because we can't comprehend it or because we can't somehow understand it. That's the arrogance of man to think that the finite can understand the infinite. And it's beyond our ability to certainly to do those things. Now, one of those truths about God, or one of those things that falls into that category, one of the mysteries of God's person, is the one we're looking at tonight and that we read in our text in John 4:24, and that is that God is a spirit. If you'll think about that concept for a moment, it is certainly one of those things that falls under the category of the mystery of God, that God is a spirit. How is it possible that God could be a spirit? We do know this much for sure, and that is the Bible absolutely teaches the truth that God is a spirit, not only in our text, but also in the Old Testament. Look over in Deuteronomy. I'll just give you a couple of examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the fact of God's spiritual nature, the fact that of His being a spirit, is taught clearly in Old Testament passages, and many of them. We'll just look at one. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read just a little bit here in verse 1. It says, "Now therefore," Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish out from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye did cleave unto the Lord your God, are alive every one of you this day. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep ye therefore and do them, for they are your wisdom and your understanding." And he goes on and speaks more of all that he taught them in verse 9. He says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. Ye came near, and you stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of the heaven, and the darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake to you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard of the words, but you saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he talks here about the spirit nature of God, that they could hear God and they could see the manifestation of the fire and they could hear his voice. But they didn't see God on the mountaintop. They didn't see any similitude of God or any likeness of God on the mountaintop. And then on down in verse 19 it says, and verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, that ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any thing that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the heavens beneath. You get the idea that God says no likeness of anything. Then he says in verse 19, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, and even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And then in verse 23, he says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or a likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden. And so God, we get this image of God, this idea of God, that there is no similitude of God. He's a spirit. He is without, there's nothing we see of him or is visible of him. And of course he teaches this here, this truth that we're not to make any graven image of him or any likeness of him. And Moses makes the point. He says, even when you stood at the foot of the mountain and God gave you his commandments, you saw no similitude of God. How foolish then to go forth and make an image of God when God didn't even demonstrate an image to them when they were on top of the mountain. And so this is this idea of the fact that God is a spirit and they saw no similitude of him, no image of him. Of course, it's also taught in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. Look over there if you will. Colossians chapter 1. All this centering around the truth that God is a spirit. And though we can't comprehend how that's possible in a lot of ways, God says it is so. Colossians chapter 1, the Word of God says, come on, we believe the Word of God, don't we?
Amen.
Colossians 1 and verse 14. Says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Paul breaks forth in praise here for a second as he's talking to Timothy, and he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And we all say, amen. He is the invisible God. He is spirit by nature. And so it's taught certainly in the New Testament. It's also taught, the spirit nature of God is also taught by Christ and in relationship to Christ. Look in John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, just kind of laying the principle down first. John 1 in verse 18. John 1 in verse 18. You don't get any clearer than this. In John 1:18, when he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no one has seen God. Jesus, of course, is the manifestation of God. He came and took upon himself flesh that we might not what, so that we might know what God is like. But no one has seen God because he's a spirit. You do understand that you don't see a spirit. And so this is certainly true of the Lord. In Luke chapter 24, that statement in John 1, by the way, is repeated almost verbatim in 1 John 4. But in Luke 24, Luke 24, verse 39, we read this, behold, Jesus is speaking. He says, behold, my hands and my feet, it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So we know that God is a spirit, doesn't possess body. There is no similitude of God. Even Jesus said, I have hands and feet. That, therefore, we understand that I'm not a spirit as he was when he walked among us. And so we certainly see this truth of the spirit nature of God, that God is a spirit, that there is no similitude of him, that he has no body, that he possesses none of those things that we think of as the flesh. Now, this is a truth that's not preached on much. I'm the same way. I don't preach much on the spirit nature of God, only when we're running some doctrine. And we don't hear much preaching on it, but it is definitely a foundational an important truth about who God is and what God is. Matter of fact, if you'll study the spirit nature of God, we find out that it's mentioned oftentimes in the Bible that God is a spirit, that there's no similitude of God, no image of God, that he doesn't possess a body or flesh. He's not like us in that sense. It's one of the great mysteries of God. And so it is an important truth when it comes to the Lord. But as I said, it's one of the great mysteries of God, the infinite God, a mystery far above our heads. But it's a mystery that's vitally important truth about God, because his being a spirit, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, make some application of all of this to us. His being a spirit is what makes many of his attributes a possibility. Amen. It's one of those things, you know, there's attributes of God, things about God that are not just truths about who he is, but they are a blessing unto us. Right. And it is his being a spirit that makes it easier, at least, for me to comprehend his attributes. Come on, there's not just, I not only do I not understand that God is a spirit, but there's a whole lot of stuff I don't understand about God in relationship to his attributes. I know for a fact they're true because God says they're true. Right. But I don't understand how God's capable of those things, because I'm finite, and thankfully, praise the Lord, he's infinite. And his being a spirit helps us understand a little bit better how some of those things are possible. Now, we'll get to that in a minute, but for right now, God is so far above us that we have a hard time not only comprehending that God is a spirit, but we have a hard time comprehending what that even means, what it means when we say that God is a spirit. Because when we think of God, we oftentimes think of some kind of image. We have some kind of notion in our mind. Come on, you've never sat back and tried to imagine what God must look like. You've never sat back and imagined, when you read the book of Revelation and others, we talk about the throne of God and God seated upon his throne. You've never tried to at least spend a couple moments thinking about, boy, I wonder what God must look like. And I think all of us, to some degree, have some image. Well, come on, say amen, of what God must appear like and what God must look like in our minds. And so we oftentimes think of him in a relationship to some kind of image or notion that we have, you know, that what God must look like. But we also know, of course, that we're told that we're not to make any graven image of him. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Again, we think of God often in some image or notion in our minds of what he must be like, what God must look like. And I know that we're not setting out to worship idols. We're not setting out to commit any type of sin, and I'm not saying that we are. It's just natural for us to wonder what God must look like. But we do know that because of the spirit nature of God, because that God is a spirit, we're commanded not to make any image of him. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, it doesn't get any clearer than this: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's not difficult to understand. Don't carve any likeness of God. Don't form any likeness of God. Don't mold any likeness of God. Don't cut any likeness of God out of a tree or a piece of wood, or carve it out of a stone. We're not to make any image of God whatsoever. Make no graven images. That's no statues, carvings, moldings, or any type of image or likeness cut out or formed out of anything. God says we are not to do so. I don't care if you think it'll help you drive down the road so you have a little image of him on your dashboard. We're not supposed to do that. No graven image of him whatsoever. Nothing formed, marked, carved, and otherwise. But not only that, then we're also told that we're prohibited from making any likeness of him out of anything. In verse 4 of chapter 20, make no graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. In other words, no likeness of anything in creation that we might liken unto God or unto his person. The word likeness in this verse, the Hebrew word from which we get the word likeness, means any kind of shadow, shape, manifestation, or similitude of God. Remember what Moses told the people? You didn't see a similitude of God, so don't try to make a similitude of God. And so we understand tonight, and I know that we don't know what God looks like. And so God says we're not to carve anything after the image of God, form anything, mold anything, not to make a bust, a statue, any type of image of God as far as anything carved, molded, or shaped. But then also that we're not to make any similitude, any shadow, any picture. And I know this sounds so hardcore, I guess, but we're not supposed to have any pictures of Jesus hanging in our house or any pictures of God or what we think God looks like in our house. And I know that people who have those things are well-meaning and well-intentioned, and I'm sure they're not setting out to sin, and I would hope that most of them aren't worshiping the picture. But we're not to have any of those things, whether we're worshiping them or not. God doesn't say don't have these images and worship them, though he does say that. The point of the passage is don't have anything that you think looks like me. Because we're not to have any image of God who is a spirit. So God's very clear about it. And there's reasons for that command. One of those is in verse 3, to prohibit idolatry. God says don't have any carvings or statues so that you don't fall off into idolatry. He says in Exodus 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So there's not to be any idolatry in that sense, to prohibit replacing the one and only true God with another God, which is no God. Of course, this is what Aaron did when he made the molten calf. This is what the superstitious people did on Mars Hill when they had all these images and altars. And so we're not supposed to do that. Very difficult. You know, because we're finite, we're drawn to the finite. We're drawn to the visual. And so it's hard to have an image or an idol of anything where we don't assign too much emphasis to it, where we don't assign too much importance to it. And so there's not to be an image. We don't want that in our house. We don't need that in our house. I don't want anything in my house that as my kids are growing up, they get some kind of idea that's Jesus. I don't want a picture in my house where my kids look at it and go, that's Jesus. We don't want that because God prohibits it. You say, well, that just doesn't sound right. I don't see why it hurts. Doesn't matter whether you think it hurts anything or not. God said, don't do it. And so there's not to be any carved thing. But then also he says, we're not to have any image as well. This is not only to prohibit idolatry, but it's also to prohibit false worship of God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, he says this. He says, don't have any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So it's also to prohibit not only idolatry, but then also to prohibit false worship of God as well. And so we're not to have a picture or a painting in our house that in some way elicits too much affection or in some way elicits too much of an identity with God, because that's not who God is and that's not what God is. This is to prohibit the worship of God or the Creator from, it's to keep the worship of God or the worship of the Creator from being corrupted by worshiping anything in creation or anything that's a part of creation. Of course, this is what God charged man with in Romans chapter 1 when he talked about worshiping the creature and creation more than the Creator. And so we're not to create anything after the image of God or after the similitude of God, because God's a spirit. And anytime we do that, then it corrupts worship and it corrupts our ability to worship God as we should. We're not to make any image of God to be used to worship Him. We're not to use anything in creation to worship God with. We certainly use things in creation to serve Him with, but we're not to use anything in creation to worship Him with, because we don't use the creation in the worship of the Creator. His worship stands alone. So we're not to make any image to be used in worshiping Him, nor are we to worship His creation or use anything in creation for the purpose of worshiping Him. You know, to make an image of Him is to corrupt His worship. To form an image of Him is to rob the infinite God of His glory. He is above creation. He is above an image. He is above those things. He stands alone as the God who is a spirit. He stands all by Himself. Now, having said that, as I said, it's hard for us not to try to form some kind of image in our minds of what it would be like to look upon God or what He would look like. And if you're like me, I usually kind of imagine Him, you know, this throne and there's Shekinah glory and the angelic hosts and all of this is going on. And on the throne is this image of, you know, this person that I can't really make out, but he's there and there's all the glory. You shouldn't do that, but we do it and try to think about what God is like. And we, like I said, we can't hardly help from doing that. But trying to do so is impossible. And it's impossible not just because we have nothing to go on to imagine such a thing, but it's impossible because God doesn't look like anything or in any way that you and I can imagine Him. Because as we read in John chapter 14, He is a spirit. You understand tonight that God has no body. As a spirit, He has no body. No part of Him is material. He has no substance in the sense of that which is material. He has no mixture of matter. He has no parts God doesn't have parts. God doesn't have pieces. There's nothing material about God. There's no substance to him as far as material things. He's pure spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but that's impossible for me, Brother White, to get my mind around that God is pure spirit. How can we have a God who is a person, more of a person than we are, but yet possess no body, yet be no mixture of material, yet have no part of him that is tangible, have no similitude of any of those things? Notice what we're told when Christ came to this earth in Hebrews chapter 2. Look over there what it says in Hebrews 2. This is why I say this is one of the great mysteries of God. What complicates this in our understanding is not just is he a spirit, but he's not some mindless force. He is a person. Oh, come on. He loves. He has compassion. He gets angry. He judges. He deals with us, intervenes with us, speaks to us through his word, works in our life, works his providence, yet he possesses nothing material. He is a spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, when it speaks of Christ, notice what it says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them." It says when Jesus came to this earth, he took upon himself flesh and blood. But God is a spirit. And again, that's something that's so hard for us to comprehend, this ability to be a pure spirit. Now this means, now listen up. This means, are you with me tonight so far? I know this is doctrine, but hang in there. This means that God has no dimensions. That God cannot be measured. He is not only the infinite God, but he is the immeasurable God. He has no dimensions. He cannot be measured. He can't be weighed. There's a reason why we don't know how much God weighs, because he can't be weighed. If he could be weighed, it'd be a lot. Amen? Because he's a big God. But he's immeasurable, has no dimensions. He can't be weighed. This means that God is not only infinite in his thoughts, but it also means that God is infinite in his person. You know, it's hard for us to grasp being infinite beings because in our world, everything can be weighed. Don't you wish it couldn't be? But in our world, everything can be weighed. In our world, everything is weighed, everything is measured, everything is sized. We're obsessed, aren't we, with size, weight, and measure. We buy stuff by weight. We buy stuff by size. We weigh ourselves or don't weigh ourselves all the time. You know, we're always measuring, weighing, distance. Everything is about measure, isn't it? How far something is, how long something is, how much time something is. Everything in our life, because we're finite, everything is measured, and everything has substance, and everything is finite in its nature. And so it's hard for us to understand a God who can't be measured, who has no weight, who has no substance, upon whom these things hold no sway. You know, we know that we were created after his image. That certainly is not a reference to our appearance, because God is a spirit. But it does refer to the fact that we too are spiritual. Come on, we are not this body in this flesh. We are spirit. We're spiritual. Our nature is spiritual. And that's how we're able to relate. That's how we're able to relate to a spiritual God. Because we're spirit. That's the part of us that communicates with God, that God communicates with us. That's the spiritual part of us. And this old flesh, these bones, and this blood is not who we are. We are eternal beings who are going to spend eternity somewhere. That's why it's so important to not only know who God is, but to know him as our Savior. Amen. Because once we come into existence, we are an eternal being that will always be here. It's just a matter of where we're going to spend eternity, not if we're going to spend eternity, because we're spiritual as well. We're made after the image of the Spirit God. As a result of that, we are spirit too. We all possess a spirit. Now, we're not spirit like God is spirit, but we possess a spirit. And for now, we're contained in a body. We inhabit space, and we can be weighed. Don't you wish you could be? But we can be weighed. We can be measured, and we're tangible. And so when it comes to God, it's hard for us to grasp a God without substance. A God without matter. A God without material. Hard to get my mind around that God, come on, it's hard to get my mind around that God just is. That in the beginning God was, and that God just is. God isn't here or there, God just is. We sing that song, you know, "How Big Is God?" Well, it's a foolish question, really. I mean, I like the song, but it's kind of a moot question because it can't be measured. He just is. How big is God? He just is. How much does God weigh? He just is. What size is God? God just is. Because he is a spirit. God being pure spirit, like I said, comes out in the passages that we read. But God at times certainly uses human parts to help our understanding. How does the infinite God without substance, the infinite spirit God, help us understand himself? How do we understand the strength of a spirit or the knowledge of a spirit? How do we understand those things? Well, then God gives himself human parts. When he talks about his strong right arm. When God talks about his eyes running to and fro in all the earth, we understand that God doesn't have arms or eyes. He doesn't have those attributes, those human aspects. They're called anthropomorphisms. It's when God assigns to himself human parts to help our puny understanding of his infinite being and who he is. And I'm glad God does that. That God helps us understand his strength and his knowledge by condescending to our level to try to help us grasp it. It's kind of like when you give your kids simple illustrations to understand complicated things. God kind of helps his children understand his complicated being by giving us simple truths, these anthropomorphisms. Yet even when these types of statements are made, they're based on the idea that God can't be measured or weighed, or that God is a spirit. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 8. Everybody still awake? 1 Kings chapter 8. God's a spirit, but he's watching. 1 Kings chapter 8. His eyes are running to and fro. Even though God's a spirit can't be measured or weighed, it's still these anthropomorphisms, the things he gives us to help us understand himself, it's still in the context of the fact that he is infinite. 1 Kings chapter 8, talking about the temple. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Solomon here has this sense of futility in trying to understand the infinite God. "I've built this magnificent temple, but I understand that God can't be contained within this, because God fills all things. He is spirit." Now, having said all that, it's still nearly, if not at all, altogether impossible for us to grasp the reality of God, that he is invisible, immaterial, intangible, a spirit that can't be contained or measured or limited in any way. And when we think of spirit, you know, our minds go to what we can grasp. You know, when we think, well, God is a spirit, what happens is we end up thinking like, listen, we get this Hollywood image of spirit. You know, some dark, spooky-looking thing, a cloud of, you know, fog or some nature of that. I don't feel horribly bad about that, you know, or some half-transparent individual. You know, I don't feel completely bad about that because the disciples made the same mistake. Right. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, down about verse 25 or 6, they were out in the boat and they seen some image coming across the water and the rain was blowing, it was foggy, and they seen some spooky-looking image and they thought, it's a spirit. Jesus said, no, it's me. It's not a spirit. And so that's kind of the image of what we get of a spirit. But when we talk about God being a spirit, we mean that he can't be contained in anything, and therefore he fills all creation. Now, you don't want to make this mistake. He is not in all creation. That's pantheism. He's not a part of creation. That's pantheism. But he does fill all creation. Because he's a spirit, he fills. Come on, this is incomprehensible to me. I'm still trying to deal with the whole God is a spirit thing. And now, not only have I got to deal with that, but now I've got tacked onto this, that because God is a spirit, he fills all things. Right. He fills everywhere and everything. He is in every aspect of, though he is not in creation, he fills all of creation. It's kind of like air in this room. You know, the air in this room is not the room, but it fills the whole room. I can't see it, I can't touch it, but it fills the room. And God is the same way with creation. He fills not just a room, he fills not just me, but he fills all of creation. Because he is a spirit. I can't get my mind around that, Brother Sam, that God is a spirit and he fills all things. And here's where God being a spirit goes from being a theological point to a practical one. Because it helps us understand to some degree or comprehend to some degree his attributes, those things that are so oftentimes a blessing to us. You know, first of all, God being a spirit helps us comprehend the truth of the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere present. You know why God can be everywhere present? because he's a spirit. He fills all things. And therefore, he is everywhere present. Look in Psalm 139. The omnipresence of God's a blessing. It's not a blessing when I'm doing something bad, which we're not supposed to do. Say amen. But it is a blessing when I'm in need. Oh, come on. I'm thankful that when I'm in need, God's not tied up with you. Aren't you? I'm thankful that when I need something and you're doing something bad, God's not hung up on you. Right. I'm glad that God's omnipresent, that he fills all things. In Psalm 139, verse 7, it says this, whether shall I go from thy spirit or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall find me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, surely God won't see me here, or God won't be there, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike. This is the omnipresence of God. Notice he makes a threefold statement. The question here in the verse, the rhetorical question is, where can I go to escape the presence of God? Where can I go to get away from the invisible spirit, the spirit of God, the person of God? Where can I go to escape the God that fills all things? And he answers with this threefold statement. He says, first of all, in verse 8, he can't be escaped by location. He says in verse 8 of 139, he says, if I ascend up into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. There's no location I can go to escape him. I can't escape him by location. I can't escape him by speed of flight. Look what it says in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I go fast enough to get away from the presence of God? How can I go fast enough or run far enough or quick enough to escape his presence? He says there's nowhere I can flee in order to escape his presence. I can't escape his presence by location. I can't escape his presence by speed of flight, which he says in verse 9 again. If I were to take up wings, I couldn't escape. I couldn't fly fast enough to distance myself from the presence of God. Not only that, but I can't escape it by darkness. In verse 11, he says, if I say, surely darkness will cover me, surely in the darkness I can escape the presence of God, surely in the depths I can escape the presence of God. But he says, even there, God is present. So being a spirit, God's presence can't be escaped by way of the height of the heavens above or the depths of the darkness beneath. Nothing can hide us from God because God as a spirit fills all things. There's no escaping his presence. Right. And as I said, that's a bad thing to us when we're doing what we're not supposed to be doing. But when we're serving God and living for him and being obedient to him and we're trying to live the life that God would have us to live, it's a blessing to know that no matter where I go, whether it be the heights or the depths or trials or difficulties or valleys or mountaintops, whether it's dark or light, no matter where I am, God is always present. Amen. With me, because he is the Spirit. Thank God for the omnipresence of God, which is made possible by the fact that God is a Spirit that fills all things. You know, when you go someplace, we often talk about the fact God goes with us. God doesn't go with us. God's already there. Because no matter where you go, God doesn't go with you anywhere. Everywhere you go, God is. Everywhere you've been, God is, because he fills all things and he is omnipresent. The amazing truth that the Spirit of God makes it possible for him to be omnipresent. Nothing can hide us from God who is a spirit because he fills all creation. But then secondly, being a spirit means not only that God is omnipresent, but being a spirit means that God is not dependent on anything material. Right. Mm-hmm. Psalm 50. My God is not dependent upon anything material. There's nothing in this earth that God needs. Right. Nothing on this planet that God needs. There's nothing you have that God needs. My God doesn't need anything. Because he's a spirit. Spirit doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything material. In Psalm 50 verse 10, you know this verse. For every beast of the forest is mine. Every cattle and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. You know why God knows all the fowls of the mountain? Because he's everywhere present. Mm-hmm. If I were hungry, I love this verse, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God being a spirit means he's not dependent upon anything material. He's certainly not dependent upon us. As a result of that, we read verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. God says, listen, you understand what God's saying? I'm a spirit. I don't need you to deliver me. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't need any help from you. I don't need your deliverance. But if you will call upon me, I will deliver you in the day of your trouble. God being a spirit, he has no need of anything material. Thirdly, God being a spirit, not only is he does he fill all things, not only is he omnipresent, not only is he not dependent on anything material, but then thirdly, being a spirit, God's indestructible. Amen. That's right. You know what that means, don't you? That means that he is eternal. Right. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 44. Nothing's going to harm God because he is a spirit that always was, is, and always will be. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He's the first and the last because being a spirit, he's always been. He just is at every point in creation. God is. He is eternal. Fifthly, being a spirit filling all creation makes him omniscient. You do understand it, don't you? Since he fills all things and God is everywhere present, when you're everywhere at the same time, you know everything. Right. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in my life. You know why? Because he's there. Right. Even when you're over there and I'm over there, God is here. God knows. And he's aware of us. He's omniscient. He knows all things. You ever use that phrase, I can't be everywhere? Well, God can be. Well, I can't know everything. Well, God can because he's a spirit. Therefore, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, and he knows all things. He's omniscient. Sixthly, being a spirit rather than material makes the Trinity possible. I still don't understand the Trinity, but I understand a little bit better how it's possible when I understand that God's a spirit. You can't divide flesh and survive, but you can divide spirit. And so it makes it about that much more easier for me to understand the Trinity when I understand that God is a spirit. And then lastly, being a spirit also means that God's holy. He's not touched by sin. He's not touched by flesh. He's not touched by the wickedness of this world because he is a spirit. And so this truth that God's a spirit is just not some theological term that's interesting to discuss. It has real application, implication for us. Yes. One of the things that makes God such a blessing to us is founded on the truth that he is a spirit, that he can be present with me and present with you, that he can hear my prayers and hear your prayers, that he can be aware of my needs and your needs and your needs and your needs all at the same time. Yeah. That whenever I need him, he is near. That God doesn't need anything material. Therefore, I have nothing he needs, but he invites me to come to him anytime I have a need. Because as the great Spirit of God, he can supply our need. He has no need of anything. Right. As a Spirit, he's indestructible. He's always going to be, as we saw this morning in the message this morning. He is the God who was, is, and always will be. Because he is a Spirit. And so there's great practical application of this truth that God is a Spirit. Let's wrap this up over in John 4 where we started. John chapter 4. One area of truth of God being a Spirit, or one of the areas that this impacts, the truth that God is a spirit, one of the areas in our life that it impacts is that which is addressed in John chapter 4. And we could have spent the whole message on this tonight. We'll just close up with this thought. And that is the area of worship. The fact that God is a spirit certainly impacts worship. And that's the whole point of John 4. We're not going to read the whole story of the woman at the well. Most of us here on a Sunday night are aware of that. But drop down to verse 23. It says, but the hour cometh, now is, when true worshipers, he's already told this woman in verse 20 or verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. Shall worship the Father. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, for God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so this idea that God is the Spirit impacts worship as well. And again, we could make a whole message out of this. But you know, if we're going to worship Him properly, and I'll just hit this and we'll close, but if we're going to worship God properly, in order to worship Him properly, we've got to do it in a way that pleases Him. And I could hammer away at this all night, and you already know that, about so much of what we call worship today is about pleasing us. Right. It's about leaving church feeling like we've done something. It's leaving church feeling like we have felt something. I've been moved. I've had an emotional experience. I felt good. You know, I left, and boy, I really felt like, you know, this, or I really felt this way. And so much of worship today is about us and fulfilling our needs and our desires and our wants. But we're told here that in order for worship to be pleasing to God, it's got to be based on two things. First of all, that God is a Spirit. In other words, it's got to be based on the character and the nature of God. Amen. Worship has to be based on the character and the nature of God, the infinite Spirit who needs nothing in this life, who is immaterial, who needs nothing that from us, who needs nothing that we possess. Do you realize that when you think on all that we've said tonight concerning God, God being a Spirit, how that it should influence our worship of Him? You know, do you think that God, who's a pure Spirit, who fills all creation, cares about big religious-looking buildings? Do you think He cares about religious-looking garb? Do you think He cares about those things? Now, there's nothing wrong with having a building. We've got one. Yeah. Amen. And I think we ought to keep it looking nice. I think we ought to take care of God's house. And we certainly have one. I think it's right to dress up when you come to the house of God. This is, after all, God's house. We are coming to meet with God. If we believe that, we ought to dress like we're coming to meet with God, not like we're going on a picnic. And so I think we should dress that way accordingly. There's no doubt about that. But God's not focused primarily when it comes to worship on religious-looking buildings or religious-looking garments or cathedrals and so on. God's not concerned about those things. That's not His focus. Again, we have a building, but it's not our identity. Our building is not our worship. It's merely a tool, isn't it, that we use to serve Him with. But it's not our worship. I think there's no doubt God's designed service to be conducted through His local church, which is always His plan. But yet worship can be done anywhere, can't it? Matter of fact, the truth is that we call it worship service, but we do very little real worship at church. Right. Most of what we do at church is preaching and teaching and instruction. Worship is usually when I get alone with God and I understand the infinite person of God. And I begin to think and ponder on the fact that God is a Spirit and that He fills all things. It's when I'm taken with wonder of not just what God has done for me, but when I'm taken with wonder of the character and the nature of God. Amen. Worship is about coming into a realization of just who it is with whom we have to do.
Right. Amen.
We ought to have thanksgiving as part of our service. Amen. Thank you, Lord, because You did this and You did that and You gave me this and You gave me that and You took care of this problem and that problem. But worship is when we understand that God is a Spirit, that He fills all things, that He is intangible, immaterial, that no matter where I go, I can't flee from His presence. If I ascend to the depths, He's there. If I ascend to the height of heavens, He's there. His ways are so far above my ways, I might as well try to measure how far the heavens are above the earth. And worship is when I come to the realization, as best I can, or at least I'm taken for a moment or struck for a moment with the greatness of the character of Almighty God. Worshiping Him in spirit doesn't mean I have some kind of fit. Worshiping in spirit doesn't mean the liveliness of our music. It means to come in contact with the understanding, or come in contact, or have some understanding of the immensity of God. Amen. That my God can't be measured or weighed or dispensed or divided, that He fills all things. That's where worship begins to take place. So this truth of the fact that God is a Spirit impacts our worship because it helps us focus on the immensity of God and the amazing character of God, the amazing nature of God. Listen, oh man, what a God we have that fills all things. Therefore, worship's not some kind of religious act. It's not the work of our hands. It's coming to an understanding of this God who we know, who is this amazing Spirit. His God's nature. Spirit is the foundation of our worship and service. He fills His Spirit that fills all of creation. Just what favor are you going to do Him? Just what kind of mediocre service is going to thrill the infinite God? What do you think will overjoy Him about unfaithful or partial obedience? The only thing we can do is worship Him in amazement of His person, that He is a Spirit. Boy, there ought to be times when we get down, we ought to just be taken with who God is. We ought to get down on our face before Him and just say, I just want to thank You, Lord, for what You are, for Your character and for Your nature. Who is man that God, this infinite Spirit God, who would have anything to do with us? Our worship should be based on the truth that He is a Spirit, and we ought to praise Him for who He is. And we don't have time for it tonight because it's not our subject. In verse 24, of course, it ought to be according to truth, shouldn't it? This idea that God's a Spirit is not licensed to lose our minds. Right. We're to worship Him based on truth. One of those truths is that He is a Spirit. But if the truth that God is a Spirit is the foundation of worship, then His will is the rule of worship, right, isn't it? The Word of God defines the rule of worship and how God wants to be worshipped, how God desires us to worship Him. So therefore, worship should always be confined to the truths of God's Word and what God tells us about worship and what it looks like and what pleases Him. We serve an amazing God. Amen. We must worship God who is a Spirit so far above our ways that we fully comprehend His person. We must worship Him in truth, within the rules and the dictates of His Word. So how do you think we can worship Him in any way that pleases Him outside obedience to His Word? It just simply can't be done. Listen, we have an amazing God. And these truths aren't just to be theological truths, though they are. They're to be practical truths. What a blessing it is that our God is a Spirit. I'm thankful tonight that my God's not confined to some room somewhere in my house. I'm glad I don't have to get my car and drive to go find my God. Amen. Amen. I'm glad that when my God is busy with you, that He's got plenty of time for me. I'm thankful tonight that He is everywhere present. That He knows everything in my life and yours. I'm glad that He knows all things. I'm glad that He's not touched by the material. Therefore, He is in need of nothing. I'm thankful that He's indestructible and eternal because He is a Spirit. And no matter when I need Him, He will always be there. Right. Tonight, as God's people, what we ought to be is struck with His person. Yes. Mm-hmm. We serve a God beyond our comprehension. You might as well try to measure the height of the heaven as understand how God is who He is. But what we can do is this. We can get on our face before God and say, listen, that doesn't bother me that I can't comprehend Him. Matter of fact, it makes me want to get on my face before God and say, thank you, Lord, that You are so amazing I can't comprehend You. Right. Sometimes we just need a time where we get on our face before God and just say, I just want to praise You, Lord, for who You are. This is not about me feeling something. Say amen. Amen. This is not about me being moved. It's not about some emotional thing. This is just about me recognizing the incomprehensible nature of our God. Right. And let me tell you something. When you got a friend like that, when you got a God like that, I'm sorry, when you know God that way, then you'll understand a little bit better what Paul said when he said this, if God be for us.
Right.
Who can be against us? If God, who is the Spirit, who fills all things, knows all things, is omnipresent, man, if He is for you, who can be against you? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?